Our text for this morning is John chapter 17 and verse 17. We continue making our way through the prayer that Jesus prayed on the evening that he was betrayed. He was crucified the next day. And I think that I preached from this same text the last time I preached from John 17. Took a couple of Sundays to preach seasonal messages, but now back to John 17. There'll be a little bit of review, but I think most of what I have to say this morning is new. And also I think it's appropriate for the way that we feel as we embark upon a new year with resolves to live our lives more faithfully. May the Lord give us guidance. In John 17:17, this is what the Lord Jesus prayed. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. When I was in college, I was walking across the campus one day with an acquaintance. And he was someone with whom I had had sufficient interaction that I had a respect for him. He had a respect for me. And so we were acquaintances. I wouldn't say we rose to the level of friends, but respected one another. And I was talking to him about his need for Christ. He was someone who was not at all sheepish about the way that he wanted to live his life. He enjoyed partying. He enjoyed the pleasures of sin. And he was not pretending to be something other than that. But I was talking to him about his need for Christ. And I may remember this more dramatically than it actually happened. This is the only part of the conversation that I remember. But as I recall, we stopped just as we were about to part ways. And I had urged upon him his need to repent of sin and receive the Lord Jesus. And he said this to me. He said, "Jim, you don't understand. Everything I love is sin." And I have reflected upon that through the years and have thought that was an unusually frank admission. Most people will not be so forthright that everything that they love, everything that he loves is sin, but he was. I've also done a little bit of reflection upon the way that he phrased that. It makes me think maybe he had some kind of a godly background. Maybe, I mean, because he didn't couch it in these terms. He didn't say, "Everything that I love is stuff that you would consider to be sin." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "Most Christians would disapprove of the way that I live my life." He didn't say that. He was very forthright, and he stated it accurately. Everything that I love is sin. And like I said, that's the only part of the conversation that I remember. But I wonder what would have happened if I had said, "Well, my friend, the thing is, when you are born again, God completely changes you into a person who no longer loves sin." Would that have been attractive to him? And the answer is probably no. Because just on the surface, you're not really attracted to enter into a relationship with someone who says, "You know, I think you're all right. I think that we could be friends if you changed completely. If you were just the polar opposite of who you are, and the things that you love, I hate. Things that you hate, I love. Except for that, I think that we could probably be friends." You'd think, "I don't want to be friends with a person like that." And so if I had said to him, "You know, the Christian life means that God is going to completely change you so that you become a person who no longer loves sin," would that have been attractive to him? No. He loved sin. He wanted to continue loving sin. And except for the intervention of a work of the Holy Spirit sent from the Father to draw us to Christ, we who love sin will never choose to submit to a sin-killing Christ. There must be a change in order for that to happen. You must be born again. But when you are born again, then your preferences change. Now, a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whenever it was that I preached last from this text, I asked the question, what is sanctification? And that's going to be the first point again. I think I'm going to emphasize some different things. But first of all, what is sanctification? And then secondly, Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. And so the second point will be, what is the primary tool of sanctification? And the answer is, it is truth. And then the third point is just, what then? If this be true, then how should we respond to it? So first of all, and here there will be a slight bit of review, but new material as well, what is sanctification? Let me give you a classic definition, then I'll break it down and talk about it. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man, the whole person, after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So in that definition, it is described as a work of God's free grace, and that is emphasizing the fact that sanctification is something that is ongoing. Sanctification is not one of those blessings of salvation that is immediately imparted and then never altered further. Now, I think that this is an important thing for us to remember because there is a considerable teaching out there that seems to think that you get a second blessing and that's when you get sanctified. So there's a time when you receive Jesus as your Savior and then later on you can receive Him as Lord. So sometimes this, what I think is damaging teaching, dangerous teaching, is presented that way, that you can receive Jesus as Lord, you can receive Jesus as Savior. I meant to say receive Jesus as Savior. You're no longer going to hell, but you're still living like the world. You're still loving sin. And then sometime later, you receive Him as Lord. And that's when you get sanctified, when you receive Him as Lord. And other times, that teaching is just called, you receive a second blessing. So you've been saved, but you're just kind of puttering along, and then suddenly there's something remarkable that happens, and that's when you get sanctified. Well, sometimes God does use remarkable events in our lives to considerably bolster and kind of give a little shot of injector fuel into the engine of sanctification. And there may be times when you do spurt ahead in your growth in sanctification. But for the most part, it is a process and a progress that commences when you are saved, when you are born again. So I would say that the teaching, I believe the Bible would say that the teaching that says that you can receive Jesus as Savior, your life has not changed, you still love sin, and then later receive Him as Lord, that's not in the Bible. So when you receive Jesus Christ, you are receiving someone who is a Lord. You're receiving someone who is a king. You haven't really received the king if you continue to be in rebellion against Him. So you can't parcel Jesus out and say, okay, I will receive Him as a Savior, but I'm not going to receive Him as a king. No, He is one person. He is a priest who offers a sacrifice to God on our behalf to reconcile us to God. He is a prophet who teaches us the will of God, but He's also a king who rules over us. And so when you receive Christ, you're receiving a whole person, and part of this person is He's someone who rules over you. And so you can reason backwards. If I have continued to love sin and live in sin, I have not received Jesus. I have merely believed something about Jesus. I've just believed that maybe He's the Savior for sinners. You may have even believed that Jesus died for you. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that if you believe Jesus died for you, you'll be saved. That comes as a shock to a lot of people. There's no scripture that says if you just believe that Jesus died for your sins, you'll be saved. Instead, it says as many as received him, received the person, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The confidence that he died for you in particular is something that comes after you have received Christ. Receive Christ, and then you may be assured that he has done all that is necessary to reconcile you to God, that he has died for your sins, that he has arisen for your justification. So the teaching that there's some kind of a sudden sending of sanctification, I think, is part of thinking about salvation that is messed up. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, then a process is commenced by which you are renewed in the whole person after the image of God. That is, what you believe to be true is changed. The things that you love are changed. The things that you do are changed. So that's what it means when I say renewed in the whole person. Your understanding is changed. Your affections are changed. Your will is changed. Your actions are changed. There is a recreation in the image of God. And really, that is what sanctification is. But then let's add these two very important details of what that looks like. You're enabled more and more to die unto sin. That's the first detail. And live unto righteousness. That's the second detail. So you're enabled more and more. So let's go back to the example. You're more and more to die unto sin. Let's go back to the example of my friend that I was witnessing to in the parking lot in college. Let's say that at that moment he had said, you know, you are right. I see it like I've never seen it before. I want to receive Christ. Can I receive Christ right now? I said, yes, you can. Well, is there something I need to say? No, there's no special formula. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I see it. Okay, let's say that had happened and he had really received Christ. The next Friday night when his friends called him up and wanted him to go partying, would all desire to go partying have been removed? Not necessarily. Sometimes God does that. You know, he'll just heal a drug addict. He'll just heal a drunk. He'll just, let's say if he had a girlfriend, would he have wanted to have continued to behave with the girlfriend the way that they had always been behaving up to that point? Probably so. But there would have entered in something into him that said, this ain't right. I feel bad about this. I can't keep on doing this. I've got to turn away from this. The process would have been commenced. And it may eventually have gotten to the place in his life, as it has in some of your lives, that some of those things that tormented you in the first year of your conversion just don't even occur to you anymore. Or it may be that something that has tormented you from the day that you were converted continues to torment you now. But here's what's happening. You're not continually giving in to it. You're fighting against it. It no longer has dominion over you the way that it once did. And that is an important teaching about sanctification. You are enabled more and more to die unto sin, stop doing bad things, and believe the truth and do what God requires of you, and to live unto righteousness. Now, in some of the false views of sanctification, the idea is, if I do these right things, then God is going to give me the blessings that I crave. If I do what pleases God, then he is going to give me the things that will bring me pleasure, and he's going to keep from me the things that will cause me pain. And that's the dominant view of most religions around the world. You got to get God off your back. if you're going to be happy. You've got to get this cosmic bully, this cosmic killjoy off your back. How do you do that? And, you know, they'll say, well, you know, you just got to say these prayers. Which prayers? Well, here, say these prayers. Just say, well, I don't even know what they mean. It doesn't matter. Just say them. Or burn this candle, or burn this incense, or sacrifice that chicken. Or you just, why? Just do it. And God will be nice to you then. When I was visiting in Thailand years and years ago, and went on a university campus, there would be a symbol of some deity that was worshipped there in Thailand, and surrounding it would be hundreds, I'm not exaggerating, hundreds of little elephant statues. Maybe thousands. I mean, some of them were nice, too. I wanted to get some of them. But the missionary said, all these are offerings to this God. This God likes elephants. And so around exam time, all the students bring these elephants and just put them there. And then they offer up a little prayer that this deity will help me in my exams. But that's a very common idea of what is the state that I must be in so that God will give me what I really want. But a proper understanding of sanctification is this. Sanctification is not a condition through which you're going to get what you really want. Sanctification is the commencement of the condition that you really want. Sanctification is the beginning of you being what you really long for. And that's someone who pleases God because he's died to sin, because we have died to sin and live under righteousness. You know, there are some of us who find the motivation to exercise because there is a contest coming up. So there are lots of guys who will stay in shape as long as they're in high school because there's a game coming up on Friday night, or next year I want to be good in the game on Friday night. And if that is their only motivation, almost all those guys get out of shape once they graduate from high school. The goal it's over. There's no longer that in front of them. Then there are some people who just seem to enjoy exercising. And those people they're more likely to be lifelong exercises. You know, they say it just makes me feel better, helps me to have more energy, helps me to focus. Someone might say, you know, that all this exercise is not going to necessarily make you live longer. You could still die in a car wreck. And this person would answer and say, that may be true, but I am nevertheless glad for the quality of life that exercising has given me now, before I die. Well, that view of a lifelong exerciser is my illustration for what sanctification is. Sanctification is not, hey, if I'm really good at this, God is going to let me win on Friday night. It's, hey, if I am sanctified, I am already enjoying the salvation that I will enjoy ultimately and perfectly in heaven when I'm glorified. So sanctification is the change that the Lord brings about us in the whole person so that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live under righteousness. It's not accomplished because you have mindlessly put yourself through some act of suffering or penance that you don't even understand. It's not accomplished because you have said the right words in exactly the right way. It is evidenced in that you no longer are dominated by sin in the way that you once were, and you are not perfectly, not even consistently, but perhaps in jumps and starts and troughs and waves, you are making progress towards holiness. So that's what is sanctification. Now in this text, Jesus says, Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. So point number two, what is the means by which we are sanctified? And the answer is, we are sanctified by the truth. Now, first of all, note that there is such a thing as truth. And some of you are saying, well, of course there is. We're all people who believe that there is truth. You are in a minority in this culture. If you believe that there is objective truth, then you are in a minority in this culture. There are some things that are true, and as this text says, they are true because God says that they are true. The dominant view in our culture is increasingly things are true or false only insofar as we agree that they are true or false. And so there might be a moral standard that 50 years ago everyone said, oh, that's definitely wrong. That is no doubt about it, a sin. And then, before you know it, the Supreme Court will declare that it's okay. What's happened? God's word hasn't changed, but the public opinion has changed. Most Americans think this is no longer a sin. Most Americans think that it's okay. I mean, 60 years ago, you can go down the list of everyone knew that this was wrong and it was shame, and you wouldn't want anyone to know that you were doing it if you were doing it. And then today, it's like there's no shame left in it. That perspective that says that truth changes according to how many people think it is true or how many people don't think that it's true says that truth is a social construct, that society determines what is true and what is false. That is clearly not the opinion of Jesus, not the opinion of the biblical writers. There is such a thing as truth. And Jesus says, this is the means by which, truth, this is the means by which persons are sanctified. So I don't think that Jesus here is just referring to any truth whatsoever. You might think of a mathematical formula, which is true, but you can believe that mathematical formula, and it's not going to transform you into the image of God. It's not something like a fact of history, like when Napoleon lived and why he lost at Waterloo. That may be true, but believing that kind of truth is not the sort of thing that is going to transform you. But what is going to transform you is the religious truth that Jesus has revealed, and that is revealed in the Bible, that teaches us how to think and how to act. So the truth is reason, but truth is also rule. Truth is reason, truth is also rule. In the experience in our lives, usually rule comes before reason. So especially if you were reared in a Christian home, there were certain things that you were taught were wrong, and you never knew why. Maybe you never even questioned why. Maybe if one of your friends said, why don't you do that? Your answer was, because my daddy will whip me. Maybe if your friend said, why can't you do that? You said, because mama said so. And that's as far as it went. And that's a pretty good way to conduct household affairs as long as you've got little kids. So I think it's a bad idea to try to reason with a three-year-old exactly why you have given him the order to go to bed now, and you don't need to go into the bedtimes of other children, of his friends, and all that. Just let your be a benevolent dictator. So when you've got little bitty kids, then you don't have to give them all the reasons. They don't need them. They can't understand them. Give them the rules. And sometimes there are even young people who are 15, 16, 17 years old, when you ask them, why do you believe what you believe? They say, well, I'm not exactly sure, and they're a little bit sheepish to admit, it's because that's what my mom and dad believe. Now, if you're only 15 or 16 years old, and you haven't been saved for very long, I don't think you should feel ashamed of saying that, because that's what my mom and dad believe. Your mom and dad are people who love you, and they have tried to teach you the truth. And that's sometimes you just need a place to stand as you examine other ideas. But if I can use this step here as an example, you know, when I'm 15 years old and I say that only believers should be baptized because my dad says so, that's a pretty good place to stand. But when I get to be 16, that ledge is a little bit smaller. And by the time 17, when I should have read the Bible through a couple of times, then it should get even smaller and smaller, so that eventually that ledge disappears and I say, this is why I believe what I believe, because I have searched the Scriptures and this is what the truth, this is what the Bible teaches. But there's a time when you, as a young person, maybe even as a young Christian, you believe certain things, you do certain things because a trusted authority has told you. It's kind of like taking medicine that the doctor says, here, this will help you, and you know nothing whatsoever about the composition of that medicine. You just believe that if I take this medicine, it's going to help me. Well, there's some of that in the Bible. There are some things that we're not explained all the reasons why it was this way, and you can what if God off the throne if you just what if long enough. So there are some things that are revealed. Why did God do it this way? Don't know. Bible doesn't say. Okay, well, let's just stop right there. Someone once asked, what was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? And the answer was given, he was creating hell for the overcurious. But the idea is, go as far as the Scriptures go, and then say, beyond that, I don't know, and it's not necessary that I will know. There's plenty for me to explore that has been revealed without me fretting myself about what has not been revealed. So there are some things that are just the way that they are, not explained, but most of what we are to believe and most of what we are to do is supported in Scripture with reasons. Because God doesn't want us to just always be acting like little kids who are incapable of thinking. He wants us to make progress. And there are certain truths that you should have a more firm grasp on this year than you had last year. We should be making progress in our understanding of the truth. Because the Lord gives reasons. And the Bible is a book that is full of not just rules, but reasons. So the primary tool that the Lord uses to sanctify His people is interaction with the truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, it is true that God reveals His word in other ways. God reveals something about His power in creation. God reveals something about His will in your life through providential circumstances. Excuse me. He can steer you one way or the other because of the gender you were born. He can steer you one way or the other because of the parents that you have, because of the education that you have access to. He can put a hedge of thorns in your way because of a sudden unexpected barrier that came in your career and you have to go into something else. You may never know why it was put there, or you may see later on. God reveals His will providentially. But the primary way that God reveals His will is through His written word, through the Bible. And it's a little bit, some of you hunters will appreciate this. There's this road where I hunt, where I saw, well, there's always deer tracks on this road. I think that I'm going to set my deer stand where I can see this road. And so I did. And that morning, behind me, just over the hill in the valley, I heard deer rushing back and forth all morning. So what do? I move my tree stand a little bit closer to where the deer are. And as it turns out, on that particular day, there were no deer that came through there at all. But when I left the deer stand, I walk across the valley, and here is this tangled mess of honeysuckle, but there's one tree where I can put my tree stand, and there's all kinds of deer sign. Man, the deer are in here like crazy. So I started off saying up there on the roads where the deer are, but then a little bit later I think, well, on this hillside is where they are. But then I finally come to realize on this hillside is the place where the deer are going to be the thickest. That's the way it is with encountering God's truth. You know, you listen to conservative talk show radio, you're going to get nuggets of truth every once in a while, but that's like having your tree stand up on the hill. And then, you know, if you listen to stuff on the radio every once in a while, you're going to get a nugget of truth. But if you get into God's Word, man, that's where the truth is thick. You get into a church, Sunday school class, where the Word of God is valued and preached and taught, that's where you're going to get surrounded with, saturated by, what is going to turn you into a sanctified person, the truth of God. And so what? So now the third point. We've seen what sanctification is. We've seen the primary means of sanctification. Now, so what? Here are three things. Make sure that you are hearing. That's the first thing. Second, be careful what you are hearing. And thirdly, pay attention to how you are hearing. So what? If it is the truth that transforms us, then first of all, make sure that you are hearing. Make sure that you, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, if you want to be saved, you need to be around the Word of God. Read the Bible. You can do that on your own. Read the Bible. Come to church. If not this church, some other church where the Bible is going to be preached and explained in a way that you can understand it. That's going to change you. Talk to people about the truth. You say, man, I just don't know how I would do that. Why don't you sometime maybe just say, hey, I read this in the Bible. What do you think about that? And if the person is a believer, have you read something in the Bible lately that maybe is new to you or maybe could be an encouragement to me? Or one of my go-to questions is when I first get acquainted with someone, tell me about your spiritual pilgrimage. Are spiritual things important to you? And that will kind of get things going. Talk to people. Make sure that you are interacting with the truth. So, read the Bible. Make sure that you are doing it. Then, secondly, make sure what you hear. Be careful of what you hear, because error is going to lead you astray. And it is the truth that is going to strengthen and establish you. So, Jesus, in Mark 4:4, he says, take heed what you hear. And then in Luke 8:18, he says, take heed how you hear. So make sure that you're listening to the truth. And then make sure of how you are listening to the truth. So let me give you a few concluding words of advice on how you can hear the Word. So, first of all, if the great goal of your life is to be sanctified, and truth is the primary means by which that sanctification takes place, then you need to make your interaction with truth a priority in your life. Let's take going to church for example. So I'll mention some other stuff, but let's take going to church for example. Now, in this congregation, there's a person or two who works all night long on Saturday night, comes to church on Sunday morning. If that person kind of dozes off and goes to sleep in church, you know I understand. And then there are some people who I know they're taking medication, and that medication makes them sleepy, and they sit down and get comfortable, and they can't help it, they just go to sleep. I understand that. But what I don't understand is that sometimes there are young people who come in here and cross their hands and close their eyes and go to sleep as soon as I stand up to preach. And that doesn't distract me so much as, oh man, that person's not listening to me. But that makes me feel sorry, as this is a person who is not taking advantage of one of the primary means of their life being changed. Like, they've got their mind made up, and then someone might say, well, now, if you're talking to me, I just want you to know that I was up till 1 o'clock last night playing video games and watching movies. Okay, what you probably need to do is do that some other night other than Saturday night. Not everybody can be a morning person. I recognize that. But I'll tell you, the secret to getting up early in the morning is going to bed early at night. If you're going to get up early in the morning and feel good and be alert and pay attention, you just need to go to bed early the night before. And so that means there will be certain things that you miss that maybe you enjoy. Maybe, you know, from 9 to 12. I go to bed at about 9 o'clock every night, sometimes a little earlier. And then, you know, about 5 o'clock in the morning, I'm wide awake, can't sleep anymore. Maybe wish I could sleep till 5:30 or 6, but can't do it. But anyway, the point is, you got to make some preparation if you're going to pay attention at church. If you're not in the habit of coming to Sunday school, you ought to consider coming to Sunday school. I am impressed with the teachers we have here. They're prepared. They're earnest. They know the Bible. They know the Lord. You will learn the truth if you come to Sunday school. And so come on Wednesday night. So coming to church is something that's just real easy. So also make preparation, make time for you to interact with the Bible when it's just you and God. Here are some things that will help you. Pray through what you are reading. After you have read a chapter, then you turn one or two things in there to prayer. If you can, talk about the sermon with someone who perhaps has heard it with you. Say, we know this is what I learned about sanctification. Sometimes on the ride home, I might ask my kids about this or that. It was a common practice in the old days for parents to require their children to repeat the sermon, to give the main points of the sermon. And if you practice that sort of thing, you become better at listening. Reviewing is the key to remembering. Sometimes people who don't do memory work think that people who memorize a lot of stuff have got some kind of magical intellectual power. And there may be a few of them, but almost everyone that I know who does any significant memorization of Scripture does so not because he or she has great intellectual power, but because he or she has learned that you've got to review this over and over and over again. In our Sunday school class this morning, Austin taught from the passage of Scripture. That includes the statement, "Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now, I want to know, in the last week, when you have been distressed about something, have you woke up in the middle of the night and had that passage of Scripture come to your mind and said, well, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell God exactly what I want Him to do, but I'm going to be sure that I mix it with thanksgiving. And then it's God's responsibility to grant me that peace that transcends understanding. Have you thought of that in the last week or two when you've been distressed about something? You know why you never thought of it? Because it's not in your head. You haven't memorized it. I can't tell you how many times, I bet it's hundreds of times, that I have been distressed about something and that Scripture has come to mind. Okay, well, let's just plug that formula in and see if it works. Lord, here's what's happened. Here's what I want you to do. And I recognize that you have been good to me, and so I'm going to thank you for this. And usually it's right about right then that that peace comes oozing into my heart when I start thinking about how I've got stuff to be thankful for. Sometimes it's not then. Sometimes it's after I have prayed, and maybe I'll even forget about it, and then 5 minutes later say, uh-oh, peace that passes understanding has come upon me. But you've got to have that in your head if the Holy Spirit is going to bring it to your mind. And so maybe this is the year when you finally say, well, you know, I'm going to try to memorize one verse of Scripture per month. Maybe I'll just try to memorize the Scripture songs that Brother Jim teaches us every month. Maybe that'll be just the effort, and I can sing along, and it will help me, but I really want to think about that and get that in my head. So if the truth is the way that we are sanctified, then be careful about what you listen to. Make sure that you are interacting with the truth, and be careful how you listen. Make sure that you are arranging your schedule so that your intake of truth is the most significant part of your life and that you're not overcome with drowsiness or distraction during the time when this most important thing is happening to you. Well, as I said, truth is not just reason, it is also rule. And we're about to participate in something that Jesus has said, do this in remembrance of me. This is part of the truth that will help you and will sanctify you, but the rest of the Bible gives us some reasons. When you take the Lord's Supper, you've got to be able to discern that this is not just a religious ritual. This bread represents the body of Jesus. So the Son of God really became a human. We discern the body of Jesus. This dark-colored liquid that we're going to drink, the fruit of the vine, is grape juice. Could have been wine. Probably was wine for 20 centuries. But then, to me, it's not significant whether it's wine or whether it's grape juice. Jesus said, use the fruit of the vine. What's significant is that it represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in taking this into your body, you are saying something like Old Testament saints were declared to be the covenant people by having blood sprinkled on them. We are taking the blood into us. Old Testament saints performed sacrifices. Our sacrifice is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's through this that we are reconciled to God. Since that is the case, this is a meal that is reserved for people who have already been saved and baptized. If you have not been converted, then don't take this meal. You'll be saying something that's not true. You'll be saying, I belong to Jesus, Jesus belongs to me. It's not true yet. You, first of all, should dedicate yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow Him in baptism. And God willing, during the month of January, we will have a baptismal service. And so if you have been thinking, I have been converted, I need to be baptized, then I urge you to speak to Jim Bob or me or Dean on your way out today and say, I'd like to talk to you about baptism. We're going to start doing membership interviews, God willing, this Wednesday evening. We've got a number of people who are waiting for membership. You don't have to be a member of this church to take the Lord's Supper, but I do believe the Bible teaches you must be a born-again Christian who has followed the Lord in believer's baptism. So with that in mind, if that describes you, then we welcome you to the table. And as we have been doing in recent months, I'll dismiss the congregation one section at a time to come around. Get the bread and the juice at the same time. Take it back to your seat, and then we'll all take it together.